Revelation chapter 3, reading from verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come, and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This church at Philadelphia, as you probably know, is the church of brotherly love. It's the one thing that is commended to us in the Scriptures. When we turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, we find the list of virtues given to us there. We're told to add to your faith virtue, to virtue, knowledge, and so on. We find that at the climax we have brotherly love, and then love. Brotherly love is the thing that is commended to us by God. In Hebrews chapter 13 verse 1 we read, Let the love of the brethren, let brotherly love continue. Yet the remarkable thing is that as we read about the last days, the end of this church's history here upon earth, we take in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we find instead of being lovers of the people of God, instead of having brotherly love, we find men are lovers of pleasure. We find men are lovers of self. We find men are no lovers of God. We find that all the qualities of brotherly love have disappeared and selfishness seems to predominate. So it's interesting to find this letter to the Church of Brotherly Love found here as we come towards the end of this age, an age which has in view the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The name of this city too is very interesting. If we were to turn to secular history, we would find that the city of Philadelphia is the youngest of these seven cities. In contrast, the city of Sardis was the oldest. Sardis was founded roughly 1,000 years BC. It had a long and checkered history. But Philadelphia was founded round about 160 BC. It was founded with a very distinct and definite purpose in view. The king of this province in Pergamos decided to extend to spread Greek culture. And he decided to choose his brother, and by using this brother establishing a colony on the very frontier, he was to reach out to the people who were known as Parthians. And he was to bring them the benefits and blessing of Greek culture. And they were to be won by example, and to be won by love. And so when the city was founded, it was called the City of Brotherly Love, and it was to express the true nature of Greek culture, and it was to reach out to the nations beyond. So with the city of Philadelphia, there was an outreach, a concern to win people who were basically barbarian to the benefits and beauty of Greek culture and Greek ideals. And it became known as the City of Brotherly Love. It stands in remarkable contrast with another king who lived at that same time. He was a king who goes down in history as Antiochus Epiphanes. He was king of the Seleucid kingdom in the city of Antioch in northern Syria. He too determined to spread Greek culture. And he moved south towards Egypt. And remember, he was determined to Grecianize the Jewish people. He was the man who offered a pig on the altar in Jerusalem. And he wanted to change the temple in Jerusalem to make it the temple to a Greek god. And he met the stiff resistance of those great Maccabees of Jewish history. He tried to spread his way by force and found himself completely overthrown. In contrast, the settlement at Philadelphia was one which spread Greek culture. Over the next 100 years, Greek became the common language of that region. And so perhaps there's something in the history of this city which is true here. The Lord said to the church in Philadelphia, I have set before thee an open door. And wherever the love of Christ prevails, there always remains an open door for the gospel. Now again in the history of this church, in AD 17, there was a tremendous earthquake in this area. In that earthquake, the city of Sardis was completely destroyed. Philadelphia, however, was not so destroyed, not so badly damaged at that time as the surrounding cities. But Philadelphia suffered for a period of years a succession of earthquakes, small earthquakes, not great damage, but enough to upset the people. And so most of the people in Philadelphia found themselves living in the countryside around. They were people who were without security. So again, it's no word, not without meaning. The Lord says these words in verse 12. He says, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. It was a very real experience for the people in Philadelphia to be continually leaving their homes and living in the countryside outside. And another great feature about this city is that Philadelphia, along with the city of Smyrna, are the only two existing cities of these seven. Today there is still a church in Philadelphia. Today there is still a large Christian community there. In Smyrna, there is just a small community, but there is a believing assembly there. Philadelphia still contains a Christian population. And so looking back, keeping that in mind as we look at this chapter, we find the Lord refers himself to the very circumstances in which the people were living. And one of the remarkable things right down through each of these seven churches, if you take time to consider them, you'll find the Lord reveals himself to those people. He seems to understand their need, he seems to understand their problem, and he shows them as the one who is able to meet and to supply that need. Now just let us take back at the church at Thyatira. We know there were many great difficulties, many great problems there. They had the ones who were seducing them. They had taught in their very midst what has been called the deep things of Satan. But notice how the Lord introduces himself in chapter 2 and verse 18. He says, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. He comes to them as the Son of God. Now, if you go back into the Old Testament, you find the first reference to the Son of God is when Nebuchadnezzar had cast the three young men into the burning fiery furnace, he looked in and he saw four men walking in the midst of that fire. He said, didn't we put three in? And wasn't there's one there, the fourth? He is like unto the Son of God. So when he speaks about being the Son of God, he's the one, you might say, who has faced the fury of Satan. He's the one who knows the depths of Satan in his power. And he knows that he can overcome. Then again, if we turn to the first reference to the Son of God in the New Testament, you find that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, and you find the Lord driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And there he faces all the power, all the temptation of the devil. And the devil comes to him and said, if thou art the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. And do you remember how the Lord overcame him? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The church that was faced, you might say, with the deep things of Satan finds a revelation of the Lord as the one who has overcome, as the conqueror of Satan. So here too in this church, we have a church which has no strength, little strength, but has not denied his name, who's faced with opposition from what is called the synagogue of Satan. And so the Lord comes to them in this wonderful character. He says, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Here is a church, we might say, beset by false doctrine. If you look briefly for a moment, we're going to look at a little bit later on, the synagogue of Satan, it seems to suggest they are people who are Christians, but who are taking unto themselves Jewish characteristics, Jewish ideas. For example, we have the thought of the British Israelites today, who say that the English and American peoples are actually the lost 10 tribes of Israel. Or perhaps people like Seventh-day Adventists, who tried to follow Jewish law and Jewish legalism. Or perhaps even Jehovah's Witnesses with similar ideas. Here are people who say, or who claim, a certain relationship with God which is based on a covenant, which is based on a law. And they're opposed to the people of God. And they are seducing the people of God. And so, in this situation, where these people don't have wealth, who don't have power, who don't have influence, he comes to them and says, now remember, I am holy, I am true. I am the one who has the key of David. I can open and no man can shut. I can shut and no man can open. When the Lord says he's holy, we think of the idea of holiness, but basically the idea of holiness is not sometimes our thought of some special kind of living, rather someone who is different, someone who is separate. When a thing was made holy in the Old Testament, it was something which was set apart for the purpose and service of God. One of the earliest references to this word holy is found in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 5. And you remember as Moses saw the bush that was burning, and as he drew near to behold this sight, the Lord spoke to him and said, take off your shoes from off your feet. The ground whereon you stand is holy ground. It had been ground that had been separated because God was there. And so it brings us into the sense of awe, a sense of wonder at the majesty of God. And then if you turn to Isaiah 57 and verse 15, of course, we have the thought of the high and lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, yet who is pleased to come down and dwell with the lowly and humble in heart to revive the spirit of the contrite. Now that's holiness. The God of heaven coming down to dwell with his people and to revive. And so this is the message that comes to us. Here's the church with little strength, faced, you might say, with great difficulties, great oppositions, but he reminds himself that the one who inhabits eternity is not ashamed to come and dwell with them. He's not ashamed to be called their God, and he's not ashamed to call them his people. Then he speaks of the one who is true. I am he which is holy, and he which is true. And here we have ultimate reality. The world today is seeking for reality. They want reality in so many things. But we turn away from the true source of reality. We turn away from our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the tragedies I met in India during my last visit was the tremendous number of young people, European young people, people of Western culture, who are leaving their lands and drifting through Asia and largely through India. And if you speak to them, they all have the same idea. They're trying to find something better. They're seeking enlightenment. In about the 10th or 12th of January this year, I was in the city of Madras. Madras is one of the largest cities in South India, but in the very centre of this city there is a tremendous Hindu temple. It's quarter of a mile side each way round. And in each corner there are tremendous towers in this city, and right in the very centre there's this great god Meenakshi. Within the temple there are more than 1,000 gods. There's almost any kind of god you could imagine to be found there for worship. And one day we sat, Mr. Heim and I, just watching the people going up to that temple, and we counted in one day more than 30 young couples, boys and girls, 20, 25, 30, going to worship at the temple. And we stopped one of them and said, well, why do you go there? Why there? They said, well, there's nothing in our society. We're trying to find enlightenment. And this is not the only place. In Pune I read in the paper while we were there, of more than 1,000 people a month going to visit an ashram, a Hindu ashram, to learn the truth of Hinduism. People who've lost sight of the truth. And yet with us today, the Lord says, I am holy, I am true. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And perhaps we need to learn something of the spirit of brotherly love, something of the spirit of Philadelphia, with no confidence in ourselves at all, but to recognize that it's in our own weakness we find the strength and power of God. And so he's the one who's holy and the one who's true. Then he mentions this thought, I have the key of David. Now if we turn to this word key of David, or key in the thought of key of David, we find there are three separate and distinct ideas which point to us partly in our ministry and service for God. First of all, turn back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. And here we have the description of the Lord, the risen Lord, as he walks amongst the seven golden candlesticks, the seven churches. His description is given there, and finally he speaks at the end to the apostle John, who lies at his feet and dead. And he says to him, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. So as we compare these two verses, we find the keys of David suggest to us the keys of hell and death. He is the one who has authority. You remember how we read in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, that as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He took away from the devil the authority, the power of death. You remember how we read again of the devil disputing over the body of Moses, and how the archangel could say no more than, the Lord rebuke thee. But here the Lord claims now, he has this power. And so he looks at this church of Philadelphia, and he says, now don't be afraid. Remember, I have the keys of death. I have the keys of hell. I am the one who has authority. He reminds them, no doubt, of his words in Resurrection Glory, when he said to his disciples, all authority, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore into all the world and teach the nations. Then again, if we were to turn back, we might just quickly look at Isaiah 22 and verse 22. Isaiah 22:22. We have another revelation, another reference to these keys. 22:22. And he says, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, and he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. Now we won't go into all the details here, but here was a promise to Israel that in succession to a series of weak rulers, there would be one who would come and who would have authority, one who could rule in the kingdom. And so the keys, while they are the keys of death and hell, remind us again of authority, and it is related to the admission into the kingdom. Here we believe it's related to the admission into the kingdom of the New Jerusalem, those who can enter into the kingdom of God, those who can have fellowship with God. And so you remember the promise that was given to Peter in Matthew's Gospel chapter 16 and verse 19, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whosoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, and so on. And so we find that Peter could enter, open those, use those keys, we say symbolically, on the day of Pentecost, when that door of faith was opened to the Jewish people. Or again in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius, when a door of faith was opened to the Gentiles. It's not merely the matter of death and life. It's now a question of entering into fellowship with the living God. There's another reference you might note in Luke's Gospel chapter 11, and it's the danger that these people in Philadelphia were in at that particular time. Luke 11 verse 32. 11 and 52 it should have been. And he says, Luke 11:52, woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. And here we find men, instead of helping forward the things of God, they've been hindering the work of God. Or as you read Matthew's Gospel chapter 23 and verse 13, they've taken away, they've shut the door of the kingdom. Now this is the right of the Lord alone. it is possible for people today to close the door by the way they live, by the way they teach, by the kind of works they do, to shut the door, to turn men away from the kingdom of God. We hear occasionally, and I heard one time a young man saying to me, if certain person's a Christian, then I certainly am not going to be one. They had taken away the key, the opportunity for others to enter in. But the Lord reminds us that the opening and the shutting, the keys of death and hell, the keys of entrance into the kingdom of God, the power, the authority is in His hand. Now again, when we look at this church at Philadelphia, we find it is one of the two churches against which there is no word of condemnation. When we turn to Smyrna, we find the Lord has highest praise there. And here again we find Him highest praise. And yet we find two entirely different situations. When you come to the church at Smyrna, you look down verse 10, you have these words, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil has cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Here is a weak, a small, a despised group of Christians, and we might say they are exposed to the fury of Satan. Satan comes to them as the roaring lion, seeking whom they may devour. But they are faithful. He says, you've been faithful and you've not denied my name. Now he comes to the church at Philadelphia, and we have, we might say, a different situation. Look again as he mentions the thought of tribulation here. No longer is the word that they shall suffer tribulation 10 days, but here is this wonderful promise. Because in verse 10, thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Here we find another group of believers, small, despised, but they again too overcome. But this time, it's not the roaring lion, it's not, we might say, the might of Satan they're exposed to, rather it's the angel of light, it's the seductions of the evil one, and they overcome him again. They're those who stand firm in the face of difficult days. And so if you turn back to the last part of 1 Peter, and then the last part of 2 Peter, we see the way in which these people can overcome. It's in 1 Peter chapter 5, we have the reference to Satan as the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And at the end of that chapter, 1 Peter chapter 5, we find an exhortation given in verse 12. Peter says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. We might say in times when Satan is using his power against the people of God, in times when the people of God are being persecuted for their faith, the way to victory is to stand in the true grace of God. When we turn to 2 Peter, we find an entirely different situation. There is no threat of suffering. There is no threat of the opposition of the enemy. There is no sense of the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But we find here, chapter 2, 2 Peter 2, verse 1, there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who shall privily bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. We find there's the spirit of seduction. There's the spirit of deception of age. We find the angel of the light is active. And so if we go to the last part of that verse, we find these words of encouragement. But growing grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. When the devil comes as a roaring lion, then we must learn to stand fast. But in days like today, when lawlessness abounds, when the love of many wax cold, then the call for you and I as believers is that we should grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the other interesting comparison between these two churches is found in this thought again of the synagogue of Satan. Now if you look at these letters to seven churches, we find four definite, specific references to Satan. The first found in chapter 2 and verse 10. And we haven't got time to go into all the details, but there you'll find verse 9 in chapter 2. He says, at the middle of that verse, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now we know how the synagogue of Satan, or Satan, becomes any person who opposes the work, the will, and the purpose of God. You remember in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, after Peter had made his wonderful confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," the Lord said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Then he began to speak to his disciples, and he began to tell them of the things that he would suffer, how he would be crucified, and how he would rise again the third day. And then Peter turned around and said, "Far be this from thee, Lord, this shall not happen to thee." And the Lord rebuked Satan and said, "Get behind me, Satan, thou understandest not the things of God, but the things that are of men." Satan was in Peter opposing the purpose of God. And so here we have Satan, we might say, opposing the people of God. The devil is going to cast some of you into prison. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Then in the next two churches, in Pergamos, we have the thought of Satan's seat. In Thyatira, we have the thought of Satan's secrets. Now, coming back to this church at Philadelphia, we have the same word, the synagogue of Satan again. But this time I want to suggest to you that if you read carefully, it's no longer Jewish people, but it's those who claim to be Jews, those who claim Jewish rights, Jewish privileges, who suggest they're related to the Lord through the covenant. And here we find they're no longer opposing the people of God in the way they did in the church at Smyrna, but there's deception. They're trying to lead them astray. And so we have the synagogue of Satan here spoken of. Then we go to see what the Lord has to commend this church for. Let us look back then at verse 8. And here we see the true thought of a group of believers faithful to the Lord in this present day and bringing glory to his name. He says, "Thou hast little strength. Thou hast kept my word. Thou hast not denied my name. Thou hast little strength." We're living in a day when we don't look for little things. We're concerned with big things, with big schemes, with big projects. Indeed, some people say the bigger the project, the better there is of fulfilling it. And for to be weak and to be relatively unknown is something that man has no desire for. And yet, as we look at the Word of God, we find this is what God really wants. Those who are humble enough to recognize that in them there is nothing, but in God there is everything. It reminds me of the words of William Carey, the first English Protestant missionary who went off to India. With his great motto, he said, "Attempt great things from God and expect great things from God." And he did a tremendous work for God in that land. But now, thinking of this sort of weakness, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, says these words. It says, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things that are despised, hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things which are." Whom does God choose? We could ask ourselves, who are the people that God chooses? Now, if you like to translate them out, there's three simple things. First of all, he says, the foolish things. The Greek word here is moron. So he chooses the morons of this world. He chooses the people, if literally like to use the word, who have no sense. Then he chooses the weak things. And this weak things is the word which means no strength. So when God's looking for people to work, he chooses people with no sense. He chooses people with no strength. And then if you look at the next one, verse 28, the base things, the things that are despised, the things that are not, they're the people with no social standing. Now, I find this very interesting. I've used this topic several times in India, the man that God chooses. And, of course, we can get the word no sense. We translate it the word buddhi ilaka. Nothing up the top. God chose the foolish things of the world. Then it said God chose the people, the weak things of the world, the people with no strength. And so we use the word shakti, and we say shakti ilaka. When it comes to the word no social standing, it's the interesting word, it means no caste. And you know, I can never get a person to translate that word. They'll change it around, but they won't say, God chooses people without caste. Something that touches home. Something we've got to learn, that God doesn't want big people. He doesn't want wise people. He wants people who can humble themselves and say, I am nothing, but God is everything. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and 20. He said, so that I no longer live, I am crucified with Christ, so that no longer I live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so here was a church of little strength. You remember Paul's experience when he had the thorn in the flesh, and how he prayed three times to the Lord to take that thorn away. And the Lord says, no. My strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for thee. Until Paul could say, most gladly then will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. And here we find the church which pleased the Lord, which had nothing in itself. It had little strength, but the power of God was able to work through it. And then we'll notice the next wonderful thing. It kept his word. It was faithful to his word. One of the great problems today is our faithfulness to the word of God. Do we or do we not keep the word of God? I mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the last days, because iniquity shall abound, we're told again in another passage, the love of many shall wax cold. And one of the features of the last days is the subtle denial of the word of God, denying the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a case which is getting more and more prevalent today, just to give you an example, question of divorce. The laws of the land today in relation to divorce are practically contrary to the word of God. That if you're a real Christian, you couldn't get divorced on the basis of the present law of the land. Now, how do we stand? Do we go the legal way, or do we go the spiritual way? What is our standard of ethics? What is our standard of conduct? Are we keeping his word? Just let's look at a verse in 1 Timothy, just in connection with this. 1 Timothy chapter 6. It says there, if any man preach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness. And how many today we find just subtly changing these words around. Can the Lord say of us, you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name? Then we'll notice that there's a wonderful promise then. Because they're weak, because they keep his word, because they do not deny his name, he sets before them an open door, and no man can shut it. This, looking back again to the experience, the history of this town of Philadelphia, they went to a very difficult, a very hard place. There was no natural defences. They went there in their weakness, but they went to show brotherly love. They went to reach out to the tribes beyond, and there was an open door, and no man shut it. And they spread their culture at that time throughout the whole of that land. And so today, the Lord reminds us that he is the one who sets before us the open door. You think of Paul when he went down to the city of Corinth. He'd been persecuted, you remember, in Philippi, and in Thessalonica, and then he'd come down to Berea, and then he had been at Athens, and time again he'd been pushed out. And so at last he comes and he settles down in Corinth, and there he is sitting quietly, working, making tents with Priscilla and Aquila, and no doubt talking to them. But then we read, he was constrained in spirit, he was pressed by the word, and he began to preach openly, and the people began to listen. And then the Lord appears to him in a vision. He said, don't be afraid, Paul. I have much people in this place. Here is the place where I'm going to do my work. And for those who come in the weakness of self, looking to the God for power, he sets before them an open door. And how often Paul saw open doors in his experience. When he went down to Ephesus, he saw a wide and open door. There were many adversaries. When he came to Troas, he saw another open door, another place of opportunity. And then he urges them to pray that there might always be a door for utterance for the word of God. I wonder, do we as a small church, as a humble church, need to pray continually that the one who says, I set before you an open door, will open our eyes to the opportunities of the day. You know, there are two things. First of all, there's the thought of neglecting the open door. Some years ago I spoke about this in a missionary conference. We look at this city of Sydney, and at that time I had contact with some Asian students. And it's estimated that there are hundreds of Asian students passing through our city each year, particularly Chinese people. At that time we were concerned because the door into China was shut. We had no way of preaching the gospel in China. And yet we were neglecting the opportunity of Chinese students who were coming in their hundreds to Australia. More recently, I was in Melbourne and I spoke to one evening to a gathering of Chinese students, over 100 there. And at the end of the meeting, I found some of these young men and young women had come to know the Lord in a meeting in Melbourne. One young man came and told me it was his birthday that Sunday. He had been saved 12 months, come from Singapore, a Chinese family, come to here to Australia and has found the Lord. And there is a danger for us to neglect the open door, the door of opportunity that stands to hand. Some years ago, a young man came to me and said he had a great exercise to join operation and mobilisation and to work in Turkey. And I said, why Turkey? Oh, he said, the Lord's laid that place upon my heart. He said, what would you suggest I do? Well, my wife had a friend at that time who was teaching in Erskineville. This woman was a Christian. She was headmistress of the infant school. And she was having a great problem there. She said, you know, there are over 6,000 Turkish people in this area. We're getting these little children coming to school and they haven't got any sounds, any just sort of link at all with English. So I said to this young man, well, if you go down to Erskineville, that district, I said, you can work amongst as many Turkish people as you like. Oh, he said, I wouldn't waste my time there. You see, there's an open door that we neglect. And sometimes we hammer at a closed door when we should be looking for the open door. The Lord says, I set before you an open door, and there's always, for the people of God, an open door for an evangelism. There's another open door. You turn to Revelation 3:20, and remember the Lord standing outside and he's knocking at the door. He said, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. And let's never forget, there's always an open door for our relationship, our fellowship with the Lord. Some years ago, when I was in South India, I was walking along the road one day. I was at the Bible school teaching in Kerala, and a young man came along and walked with me. He said, you're a missionary, I said. I said, yes. He said, are you here teaching the Bible school? And I said, yes, I'm here. He said, I wonder, could you come and preach in our church? And I said, well, I don't know whether I can. I've only got another day here and I've got to go somewhere else. Oh, he said, it's a great pity. We're needing somebody to preach in our church. I said, what kind of church is it? He said, it's a Jacobite church, Eastern Orthodox. So I said, how many people have you got in? He said, oh, there's over 1,000 members, probably 1,200 altogether. He said, we have congregation 900 and 1,000 every Sunday. And I said, why do you want me to preach? He said, last year, 18 months ago, he said, I was converted in the EU meetings in Madras at university. When I finished my course, I came home. He said, I was the only believer in this place. He said, I met my friends and I preached to them. And now we have 12 young men who've been converted, and we are praying that God will send a servant, send a man to preach in our church so the people will be converted. There was a young man who found an open door, and the Lord was blessing him and working through him. And so there's always open doors. And when we're humble enough, and when we're ready enough, the Lord says, I have set before you an open door which no man can shut. Now just one other point before we close, as we think about the opportunities of this wonderful church. That's this thought here, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. There's this, I have no doubt, is referring to this period of Jacob's trouble, what we call the Great Tribulation. But you'll notice it's coming to try them that dwell upon the earth. That just doesn't mean the inhabitants of the earth. That just doesn't mean the people who live here on the earth. There's a number of references to those who dwell upon the earth here, and you'll find, first of all, they are those who persecute the people of God, persecute Christians. They are those who are deceived and who worship the beast. Their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But if you turn back to Philippians chapter 3, you find a further reference to those who dwell upon the earth, a further suggestion of it, and I'll just read it to you to remind you of those people who are going to suffer in that day. In Philippians chapter 3, and the Lord speaks about them, and he says, "And many walk, whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, and who mind earthly things." People who are limited by earth, whose vision never rises beyond the material level altogether. You have the story, the very sad story of Lot and his wife. Now you remember how it said about Lot, he was a righteous man, and his soul was vexed day by day with the filthy conversation of the wicked. He was delivered out of Sodom. What about his wife? And so the Lord says to us in Luke's Gospel chapter 7, remember Lot's wife. And so in the day of trouble, in the day of great tribulation, the Lord's people will no doubt be delivered out of it. When you turn to Revelation chapter 7, you have exactly the same word being used there of this great multitude which no man can number, who came out of great tribulation and who stand before the throne. The Lord is faithful and he fulfills his promise, but there will be those who have a name that they live but are dead, who will pass through that period of trouble, because that is the Lord's time of separation between those who love him and those who do not. And so he reminds us again of verse 11, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, let no man take thy crown." And then those three wonderful promises in verse 12, "to him that overcometh." These are the promises for us today. There's a promise of position. He says, "I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more." The people in Philadelphia lived in a city which was noted for its earthquakes, its continual tremors, for its continual uncertainty, where strong houses could not be built, where they were continually fleeing for security. And he gives them this promise. He says, "In that day, when I come, when I establish my kingdom, you will have a pillar, a fixed place. You will go out no more. You will be a pillar in the temple of my God." And then he says these next wonderful things. "I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. They would have the seal of God on them, the seal which would make them his own." And finally he gives them the wonderful promise, "And I will write upon him my new name." The book of Revelation is filled with so many new and wonderful things. The new names that God has prepared, the new place, the new position, and all these new things. These are the promises. We have a position, we have a possession, and we have a sort of power to live and to dwell with God. And so we close our meditation on this wonderful city of brotherly love. We pray that God will make us to get to this position of brotherly love. We have all the resources of God. And he says, because you've got these things, add to your faith. Your duty and mine as believers to build up within us this brotherly love. Let the love of the brethren continue. And as we do so, we enter into the fullness and the power of God working through us. You've little strength, but he says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. You keep my word, and I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming to try those that dwell upon the earth. You've not denied my name. And in another place says, and I will confess your name before my Father, which is in heaven. May God bless his word to us tonight. Could we just close with a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we just bow in your presence again, and we just thank you for all these wonderful words that come to us out of the book of Revelation. We thank you for the promise you've given to us Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. We pray that we might belong to the church of brotherly love. We might be those who, conscious of our own weakness, are also conscious of the power of God. May we be able to truly say, most gladly then will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. And we thank you for the wonderful promises that are contained for us as we keep faith with these, we keep fast to your words, we do not deny your name. We think of the thought of a pillar in the temple of my God, and they shall go out no more. We think of the name of my God, and the name of his city, the New Jerusalem. And above all, we thank you for that ultimate and final relationship, that your name shall be upon us, and we shall live and reign with thee forevermore. So we thank you again for our time of fellowship. We ask your blessing upon your word tonight as we separate. In Jesus' worthy name. Amen.